The following message is brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity and was recorded at Westminster Chapel in Toronto. To learn more about the Ezra Institute's mission to advance the Lordship of Christ, please visit www.ezrainstitute.ca.
God's word to us today comes from Mark chapter 9, 1 through 29. And he said to them, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make 3 tents, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah." For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. And they asked him, "What do the scribes say that first Elijah must come?" And he said to them, "Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how it is written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt. But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him." And when they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them and scribes arguing with them. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him. And he asked them, "What are you arguing about with them?" And someone from the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him to the ground. He foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able." And he answered them, "O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? So bring him to me." And they brought the boy to him. And when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell to the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood. But it has often cast him into fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." And Jesus said to him, "If you can, all things are possible for one who believes." Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, "I believe, help my unbelief." And when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out, and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, "He is dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could we not cast it out?" And he said to them, "This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer." This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. Some of you may be wondering what's happened to our series in Acts, and I'm not sure that we clearly explained what's going on, so I'll tell you. This is the season of Lent, and I've mentioned that, and so we've decided to take a break from the book of Acts and focus on this season of Lent. So we're doing a mini Lenten series in the midst of our series on Acts. And I mentioned in the last few weeks that Lent is a period in the church's calendar where we reflect on the significance of our baptism, on regeneration, It's also a period where we come before God in repentance. So repentance and regeneration, these are the two themes of Lent. And this is why, for example, looking towards regeneration and baptism, this is why it's during this time of year that people prepare for baptism. And it's also during this time of year that we ourselves, who have been baptized, reflect on our own baptism. And Paul says in Romans 6, when he talks about baptism there, he says in verse 10, that you who have been baptized should consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ. And so there we see those two themes. Consider yourselves dead to sin. This is repentance. Consider yourselves alive to God in Christ. This is regeneration. So this is the theme for the series in Lent, and this is the theme for us as we prepare for Easter. Repentance and regeneration. And the two are always closely connected in Scripture. Repentance and regeneration. Repentance cultivates the soil for the new growth of regeneration to spring forth. Now, you'll notice that last week, Scott, looked at Mark chapter 8, and today we're looking at Mark chapter 9. We're going through in this mini Lenten series through three chapters in Mark chapter 8, 9, and 10. And this is a section in Mark's Gospel which some scholars refer to as the Way section, because it's the part of Mark's Gospel where Jesus and his disciples are on the way to Jerusalem. They're on their way to Jerusalem. And while they're on their way, three times Jesus tells them that he, when he arrives in Jerusalem, must suffer. So in a sense, there's this descent down to Jerusalem, this descent down to the cross and to suffering. And we saw that last week while they were on the way in Caesarea Philippi, Jesus asked his disciples, what are people saying about me? Who do people say that I am? And various answers are given. And then Peter gives the right answer. You are the Christ. And he's congratulated for this, but immediately Jesus explains what that means. Peter doesn't realize the significance of what he's just said. Jesus must, he tells them, when they arrive in Jerusalem, be handed over, rejected, mocked, and must suffer many things. And Peter rebukes Jesus for this. This can't be so. If you are the Christ, as I've just said, surely when you arrive in Jerusalem, you'll conquer. The Christ will not suffer. The Christ will conquer. The Christ is to wear a crown. He's not to hang on a cross. Peter is rebuked for this. This is precisely what Satan tempted Jesus with in the wilderness. And Jesus at his baptism, when God said to him, "You are my son, my beloved, in whom I am well pleased." We have there in that little sentence that God says, three passages of Scripture that are referenced: Psalm 2, Isaiah 42, and Genesis 22. And Psalm 2 is this wonderful messianic psalm of the victorious Messiah. But Isaiah 42 introduces the suffering servant. And Genesis 22 is where God tells Moses, "Take your son whom you love. Take him up to the mountain to be sacrificed." So Jesus knows right away at his baptism what's ahead. Yes, he is the Messiah of Psalm 2, but he must suffer. And he goes out into the wilderness, and immediately the devil tempts him on precisely that point. Surely you're not meant to suffer. Surely you're the one who will be glorious. Throw yourself down. The angels will save you. Peter tempts Jesus the same way. And this is why Jesus says to him, "Get behind me. Get behind me, Satan." Peter doesn't realize what it means that Jesus is the Christ. And he also, given that, doesn't realize what it means to be his disciple. Because Jesus then tells him, "Whoever would follow me, let him take up his cross. If you try to save your life, you'll lose it. If you lose your life for my sake in the gospel, you'll save it." So we see this theme of suffering. It's very prominent in this section. This brings us to the passage that we just heard read in Mark chapter 9. Mark tells us that 6 days later, Jesus took Peter, James, and John up on a high mountain. These three disciples see Jesus transfigured there. His clothes are radiant white, intensely bright. All of a sudden, Moses and Elijah appear. They're talking with Jesus. And then a cloud descends on them. And a voice from the cloud says, "This is my son. listen to him. And all of a sudden it's over. And Jesus leads the disciples down the mountain, and they find there a crowd of people. The other disciples are there. They're arguing with the scribes about what's going on. And we discover that there is a man who has a boy who's possessed by an unclean spirit. The spirit torments this little boy, throws him into the fire, into the water. The little boy is deaf and mute, and no one knows what to do, and no one can help him. But Jesus can. And Jesus drives out the spirit, tells it never to come back, and then it looks as though the boy is dead, but Jesus reaches down, lifts him up, and the boy stands. And later, in private, the disciples ask him, why couldn't we drive out this spirit? And Jesus says, this kind of spirit can only be driven out by prayer. Now, this account of the transfiguration, those first few verses in Mark 9, they seem a bit out of place. I mean, here we are, the slow, steady descent down to the crucifixion, to the suffering. Jesus is predicting what will happen to him there. He's telling his disciples, you too must suffer. But then all of a sudden, we're up on a mountain, and suddenly there's this wonderful manifestation of glory, and Jesus is radiant, and Moses and Elijah are there, and there's a cloud, and the cloud is speaking. So it's very unusual. All of a sudden, what's going on here? And then it's over. It's over immediately. And this, I think, is one of the strangest and one of the most amazing accounts in the Gospels. We see it in Matthew and Mark and in Luke. And I think the question before us this morning is, what does this mean? What's the significance of the transfiguration? Why does this happen? And why does this happen in this part of the gospel? And I think many of us, when we think about the transfiguration, we think, yeah, this is an awesome event. It's a strange event. But I suspect we may be like Peter. We don't know what to say about it. So this is what we want to be meditating upon this morning, is the significance of the transfiguration. And the other thing I want to think about is, okay, is this just some awesome one-time event? Or is there more to it than that? And the question is, what is the practical application of this? What's the practical application? What does this have to do with me? What does this have to do with us and our lives as Christians? So it's these two things I think we need to consider this morning: the significance, the meaning of the transfiguration, and also what's the application? What does this have to do with us? So first, we need to consider the meaning of the event. We need to understand what happened there and the significance of it. And as I tend to do whenever I preach, I'm always having an ear out for the echoes in other passages of Scripture. And the Transfiguration especially is an account where you have to have your ears attuned. You listen for the echoes in other passages of Scripture. And the Old Testament especially is important here, but also other passages of the New Testament. And there's lots of echoes. I just want to look at a couple of them. And we heard one of them already this morning from Exodus 24. So when we read in the Exodus about the experience of Israel, the experience of Moses at Mount Sinai, we hear a lot of the same imagery, a lot of the same things happen as we just heard in Mark 9 with the transfiguration. So we've got 6 days, we have a high mountain, we have the glory of the Lord, we have a cloud, we have a voice from the cloud, we have Moses. So all of these themes are there, they're all present. And the significance of all of this in the book of Exodus, in the experience at Sinai, is a theophany. All of these elements here, the cloud, the glory, the voice, these are all elements of theophany. And this means a manifestation of God's presence. So on the high mountain with all of this going on, this is a manifestation of God's presence. And I think it's worth just hearing again Exodus 24 that Scott read for us. I'll read verses 15 to 18. This is what we read. Then Moses went up on the mountain, and the cloud covered the mountain. The glory of the Lord dwelt on Mount Sinai. The cloud covered it 6 days. And on the 7th day, he called Moses from within the cloud. Now the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on top of the mountain in the sight of the people of Israel. Moses entered the cloud and went up the mountain. So we hear this description and we hear the echoes. The 6 days, the cloud, the radiant light, the voice from the cloud. So what's happening then in Mark chapter 9 when Jesus takes these three disciples up the mountain? Well, it's another theophany. They're going up the mountain to meet with God, just as Moses met with God. So this is the significance, but there's more to it than this. Because, and I think this is important, there's a particular word that Mark uses. When we see Elijah and Moses appear there, he says that they were having a conversation with Jesus. They were talking with Jesus. And there's a Greek word here that only appears once in Mark's gospel, right here. And in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it appears once. And this is Exodus 34. It's another passage where Moses is back up on the mountain. And we're told there that he was in God's presence and he was talking with God. It's the same word there. Once in Exodus, once in Mark. So here's Moses again on the mountain, but this time he's not talking with God. He's talking with Jesus. So what this means is, yes, Peter was right. Jesus is the Christ, but Jesus is also God. Moses was talking with God on the mountain. Now he's talking with Jesus on the mountain. We're also told, by the way, that when Moses went up on the mountain, we read this in Exodus 34, when he came back down, his face was shining. It was radiating with the light of God's glory because he'd been in God's glory. And he had to wear a veil. Every time he met with God, he would take the veil off and speak with God. And then when he came back down to the people, he would have to put a veil over his face because it shone so brightly. So here we have, again, Moses on the mountain. Elijah is there too. You can read this 1 Kings 19 and other passages. Elijah also went to the same mountain and met with God there. So here we have Elijah and Moses again on the mountain. This is a reunion. It's a reunion. They're back with God on the mountain, but this time it's Jesus. And this time it's not the glory of the Lord manifest there. Jesus himself is the one who's manifesting God's glory. So this is what scholars call a very high Christology. It doesn't get any higher than this. There's no, you can't define or you can't identify Jesus as God any more clearly or robustly than how Mark describes the transfiguration in this passage. So that's the Old Testament echo there. And it's very striking. Jesus is God, and he manifests the glory of God. Now, we also have some important echoes in the Gospel of Mark itself. There's other passages in the Mark where we hear some of these same narrative elements, these same themes. And two accounts in particular, Jesus' baptism on the one hand, and Jesus' prayer of agony in the Garden of Gethsemane. Now, these two both echo what we read in the account of the Transfiguration. So first, let's consider Mark's account of Jesus' baptism. And it's very brief, so I'll read it for you. It's just a few verses. This is what he says in Mark 1, verses 9 and following. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens opening and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. So I think the most obvious echo here is the voice from heaven. Here in Mark 9 we have a voice from heaven. In Mark 1 at the baptism we have the same voice from heaven. At Jesus' baptism God says to Jesus, "You are my beloved Son." And again, at the Transfiguration, the voice from the cloud says, "This is my beloved Son." And so it's clear that we have here a manifestation of God the Son and God the Father in both accounts. But you'll notice that in the account of the baptism, the Holy Spirit is also there. The Holy Spirit descends on Jesus and rests on him like a dove. So it's very clearly Trinitarian, Jesus' baptism. The Father is there, the Son is there, the Spirit is there. Now, we may want to ask ourselves, well, is the Transfiguration then also Trinitarian? So clearly we have the Father and the Son, but is the Spirit there too? And the Spirit is there too, in the cloud. the cloud that descends on the mountain and overshadows the mountain. This is the Spirit. And the reason I think we can say this, and the church fathers, if you ever feel like reading the church fathers, they all say this too. So I've got them backing me up here. But the reason they say this is because of this. And again, it has to do with rare words, rare words. So the word there, overshadow. Once again, it appears once in Mark's gospel, right here. So the cloud overshadows the mountain. It appears also in Matthew's gospel only once, when he gives the account of the transfiguration. The cloud overshadows the mountain. Now in Luke, the word appears twice. It appears in his account of the transfiguration, where the cloud overshadows the mountain, but it also appears one other time. The word overshadow, it appears one other time, and that's when Gabriel speaks to Mary at the Annunciation. Listen to what Gabriel tells Mary. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. So you see the parallels here. The Spirit overshadowing Mary, the Spirit overshadowing the disciples on the Mount of Transfiguration. By the Spirit, Mary bears the Son of God, and by the Spirit, the disciples behold the Son of God on the Mountain of Transfiguration. So when we look at the baptism and the transfiguration, we see here two revelations of the triune God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, there's another connection here, though, another set of echoes, and this is with the account of Jesus' prayer of agony in the Garden of Gethsemane. And a lot of the narrative elements, again, are the same. So once again, they're on a mountain, the Mount of Olives this time. This is Mark 14. Luke tells us that the transfiguration happened at night. He tells us that Jesus had taken them up the mountain to pray and that the three disciples were fighting sleep. And when we read about the account of Jesus' agony in the Garden of Gethsemane, once again, they're on a mountain. Once again, Jesus takes these three disciples, Peter, James, and John, with him. Once again, it's night. Once again, they're praying. Once again, the disciples are fighting sleep. So we see there's a parallel here. But the differences are also really important. Whereas at the Mount of Transfiguration, God the Father says to Jesus, "This is my Son." At the Mount of Olives, Jesus cries out to God, "Abba, Father, take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." Whereas the disciples see Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration standing, glorified, radiating with bright light. At the Mount of Olives in the Garden of Gethsemane, they see Jesus falling down. They see him in agony. They see him praying, and he's not radiating with glory, but he's sweating drops of blood. And so it's a very stark contrast here between the two accounts. But of course, what we're meant to learn here is what Jesus has been teaching the disciples all along, that he must suffer, that he must suffer. And the glory on the Mountain of Transfiguration is very closely connected to the suffering and the agony in the Garden of Gethsemane. So the two go hand in hand. And we see this throughout the New Testament, the relationship between glory and the relationship between suffering. They always go together. Whenever you read in the New Testament about glory, the New Testament will also be talking about suffering in the same context. Whenever the New Testament is talking about suffering, it's also talking about the hope of glory. So the two go hand in hand, and we see that in these two mountains. The Mountain of Transfiguration, the glory of Christ, the Mount of Olives, the suffering, and the agony of Christ. This is why this connection between suffering and glory, we see this in Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12:1, where we're told that Jesus endured the suffering and shame of the cross because of the joy that was set before him. And Paul knew this too. This is why Paul writes in Romans 8, "I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that is about to be revealed to us." So Paul knew the glory of transfiguration, and he knew the suffering of Gethsemane. So I think this helps us understand. It gives us a fuller sense of what's going on here in these eight verses in Mark 9, 1-8, the transfiguration. Now, the next question I think that we have, well, okay, this is good stuff, but so what? What does this have to do with us? What's the application here? What are the practical implications of what's happened? And I think I want to make at least 3 points of application. There are 3 points of application that we see here in this account of the Transfiguration. The first is that the Transfiguration tells us something about the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our lives. So the ministry of the Holy Spirit and His work in our lives. The second thing is that the Transfiguration gives us a picture of the hope of the church, the hope of glory. So we see our future there in the Transfiguration. And finally, Mark's account of the Transfiguration teaches us something about the mission of the church. What are we called to do? What's God calling us to do? So these three things, the ministry of the Holy Spirit, our hope as Christians, and the mission of the church, and our mission here at Westminster Chapel. So let's begin then with this first point of application, the role and the work of the Spirit in our lives. Now, I mentioned that the word overshadow, it's a very rare word in the Bible. It occurs once in Mark, twice in Luke, the Spirit overshadowing the mountain, the Spirit overshadowing Mary at the Annunciation. And this word appears, yes, once in the book of Exodus. So Exodus chapter 40 in the Greek translation, we have a description there. It says that Moses finished his work. And then we have a picture of the temple, the tabernacle. And we're told there that the glory of the Lord descended and filled the tabernacle, and that a cloud came down and overshadowed the tabernacle. So we have a picture here of the church, which is the tabernacle, and the church overshadowed by the cloud. And whenever you're reading through the book of Exodus, the cloud is the Holy Spirit. The cloud's the Holy Spirit. So you'll note, for example, and I'll say something about this later, but the cloud doesn't just stay there over the tabernacle. The cloud picks up and moves, and the people follow the cloud. So I think it's a really powerful picture that we have here of the Holy Spirit, the overshadowing presence of the Spirit. And if we think about this, that the cloud is the Holy Spirit in the book of Exodus, I think there's a really wonderful account that we read in Exodus 14. So Exodus chapter 14. The Passover has just happened, and the people of Israel are fleeing Egypt. They've been rescued from Egypt and going through the desert, the wilderness. And Pharaoh has thought twice about letting them go, so he's garnered up all of his forces, and they're chasing the Israelites through the wilderness. And the Israelites are confronted with the Red Sea. They have the Red Sea in front of them. They have the Egyptians behind them. And the cloud has been leading them thus far. So the cloud, which is the Holy Spirit, is in front of them. And what do we read in Exodus 14? The cloud moves from in front to behind them and hems them in safety. And we're told it was dark where the Egyptians were. It was light where the Israelites were. So we have a wonderful picture here of God's Spirit overshadowing and protecting His people. And this is the case here too. This is the case for you in your life. The Spirit overshadows you and protects you. The Spirit is overshadowing and protecting us in our homes, overshadowing and protecting us at work. He's overshadowing and protecting our families, overshadowing and protecting this congregation here at Westminster. So just as the Israelites experienced there in Exodus 14, so too, this is our experience. There's one other place, there's a couple other places where this word overshadow appears, and I think this is just awesome, but Psalm 91, it appears only twice in Psalms. Here, Psalm 91, 4, and you have a wonderful picture here of God's overshadowing presence, and if we're alert to the significance of the Spirit here, I think it comes out all the more wonderfully. So Psalm 91, we read that he who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. He will overshadow you with his feathers, and under his wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness and his shield, his faithfulness is a shield and a rampart. So here God's pictured as a bird, overshadowing us with his presence. And I think this is also a clear allusion to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's a bird in the baptism, an overshadowing cloud at the Transfiguration. And here in Psalm 91, we're under God's protective wings, the overshadowing presence, the overshadowing wings of the Holy Spirit. Now, there's one other thing we should notice in this account of Mark chapter 9. Yes, we're overshadowed by the presence of the Spirit, but notice too that the voice of God the Father comes out of the cloud. The voice comes out of the cloud. You need the cloud there if you're going to hear the voice. And I think what this means is that only by the Holy Spirit do we hear the voice of God. So Jesus in his baptism heard the voice of his Father say, "You are my Son." And now the disciples hear the voice of God from the cloud by the Holy Spirit saying to them, "This is my beloved Son." So the Spirit enables us, gives us ears to hear God's voice. And the Spirit gives us eyes to see Christ, to behold the transfigured and glorious Christ. Notice that Jesus too was able to pray in Gethsemane, "Abba, Father." He heard the voice of his Father. He knew the voice of his Father. He was overshadowed by God's Spirit. This happens at the baptism. And so we can cry out, "Abba, Father." But of course, this is the case for us too. This is exactly what Paul says in Romans, Romans chapter 8, that we who have the Spirit of God cry out, "Abba, Father." The Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. So the overshadowing presence of the Spirit enables us to hear the voice of God, and it gives us the assurance of our identity as children of God. We know that we're sons and daughters of God because of the Spirit. So I think it's important even now just to take a moment and think about yourself. Do you know this? Have you heard this voice? Do you have the witness of the Spirit? Do you have the assurance that you are a child of God? This is the question that was put to John Wesley. As some of you know the biography of John Wesley, I won't give it to you now. But you'll know that at one point in his life, he went to Georgia. He lived in England. He went to Georgia as a missionary. And he went there preaching the gospel with the hopes that he would find saving faith in the gospel. So he writes this. He wrote a letter to a friend and said, "I'm going to America to preach the gospel, and secretly I hope that I find faith in the gospel in doing so." And when he gets there, he meets a German pastor. And he seeks the advice, the counsel of this German pastor. And this is what Wesley writes in his journal. "I asked for advice from this German pastor with regard to my own conduct. He said, 'My brother, I must first ask you one or two questions. Have you the witness within yourself? Does the Spirit of God bear witness with your spirit that you are a child of God?' I was surprised," Wesley writes, "and knew not what to answer. He observed it and asked, 'Do you know Jesus Christ?' I paused and said, 'I know he is the Savior of the world.' 'True,' he replied, 'but do you know that he has saved you?' I answered, 'I hope he has died to save me.' He only added, 'Do you know yourself?' I said, 'I do.' But then he writes, 'I fear these were vain words.' He didn't know in himself that he was God's child." Now listen to what he writes a few years later. In this account, maybe more of you have heard. He writes this in his journal, May 24th, 1738. This is what happened. He says, "In the evening, I went very unwillingly, to a small group meeting at Aldersgate Street, where someone was reading Luther's preface to the Epistle to the Romans. At about 9:15, while he was describing the change which God works in the heart through faith in Christ, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone, for my salvation. And an assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death." I hope we can all write something like this in our journals, that we too, like Wesley, have had our hearts strangely warmed, that we have the witness of the Spirit within us, that we are children of God, that we indeed are those who have been set apart, that are in Christ, those who have been rescued from the law of sin and death, those who rest safe and secure under the overshadowing wings of God's Spirit. So the ministry of the Spirit in the Transfiguration, the overshadowing presence, and the Spirit gives us ears to hear the Father, and the Spirit gives us the assurance that we are children of God. Well, a second point of application. This has to do with our future, our hope as Christians. The Transfiguration reveals, yes, Christ's divinity. It shows us that he's God. He manifests and radiates with God's glory. But it also reveals something about our hope as Christians, the hope of glory. You see, we too one day will be transfigured just as Jesus was transfigured on the mountain. We too will shine with the radiance of God's glory, just as Jesus shone with the radiance of God's glory. So yes, it testifies to Jesus' humanity, but it also testifies to Jesus' divinity, but it also testifies to his true humanity, because human beings are made to bear God's image. We're made to radiate and reflect God's glory. And this is our hope, that one day we will be fully conformed to Christ and fully radiate and manifest his glory. This is why Paul writes in Philippians 3, verses 20 and 21, he says this, "Our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transfigure our lowly body to be like his glorious body." This is our hope. This is the hope of the resurrection, that our bodies will be transformed to be like Jesus' glorious body. But this isn't just something that's in the future. Transformation, transfiguration is already happening now in our lives. So Paul writes in another place, 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18, he says this, "All of us with unveiled faces, just like Moses, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another." We're being transformed even now from one degree of glory to another. And then he adds, "For this comes from the Lord, which is the Spirit." It's the Spirit's work in our lives, continually transforming us from one degree of glory to another. Now, how does this happen? Notice the other thing that the voice from the cloud said. "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." Listen to him. Now, listening and obedience in Scripture are very closely connected. To hear is to obey. To disobey is to be deaf. So listen to him. This is the voice that the Spirit enables us to hear. And so we hear the call of Christ. We hear the call of Christ on our lives, and we respond in obedience. So the transformation that Paul is talking about from glory to glory, this is our sanctification, and it means our cross-bearing obedience to Christ. Listen to him. Obey him. I like where we see this all coming together in the book of Revelation, this idea of obedience, doing good works in obedience, and the idea of being transfigured, the idea of shining God's glory, shining with glory. I don't know how many people read the book of Revelation. Someone told me just this week, actually, that they'd read the Bible three times, but had never read the book of Revelation. And I understand that. It's a difficult book. But if you've read the Bible right through, then you're ready to read the book of Revelation. You're equipped to read the book of Revelation. And in the book of Revelation, the saints, the people of God, are described as those who are clothed in white. You may remember this, clothed in white. And near the end of the book, in Revelation 29, you have this wonderful marriage celebration between the bridegroom, which is Christ, and the church. There's a wedding feast there. And at the wedding feast, the saints, the people of God, cry out and sing this song. This is Revelation 19. "Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exalt and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. To her it has been granted to be clothed with fine linen, bright and pure." The same clothes that Jesus had on the Mount of Transfiguration. And what's the fine linen? The fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. So this is the fruit of obedience, these clothes of fine linen, and the life of obedience, the life of Christian faithfulness, is the life of transformation, sanctification, so that we may bear God's glory to the world. So that's the second point of application here, our hope of transfiguration, and day by day moving towards that in faithfulness and obedience. So the last point of application here, the mission of the church. The transfiguration tells us something about the mission of the church. I think there's a temptation for some of us to be like Peter. You know, this is great, the transfiguration. We're on the mountain. Here's the Spirit overshadowing us. Let's stay. Let's build a tent and stay here. It's good for us that we stay here. But remember what happens in the Exodus. The cloud descends and overshadows the tabernacle, but it gets up and it leads the people through the wilderness. So the security, the comfort of God's overshadowing presence, this isn't an invitation to idleness. It's not an invitation to stay put. The cloud moves, and we need to go with the cloud. Now, I know that when you were a kid, and maybe if you're honest, this is still the case, there's a certain comfort and security under the covers. And I remember as a child, if I was concerned about something under my bed or in the closet, you know, you just put the covers over your head, and it's the ultimate defense against monsters. And some of you, with the time change, maybe that was what you felt like doing this morning, you know, roll over, worship at the Church of the Holy Comforter, as I've sometimes heard. I actually remember once when Megan and I first got married, we lived in an apartment building in Mississauga. And those of you that live in apartment buildings, I don't know if you've ever experienced this, but in the middle of the night, the fire alarm went off. And I've never heard anything like it before, but it was absolutely terrified. It sounded like a robot being tortured or something. Anyhow, so when I kind of came to, Megan was out of the bed, and she was just like running around the room, like in terror. And I was just yelling at her, get back in bed, get back in bed, get back in bed. All I knew was like, we got to get back in bed. But then after a while, of course, okay, we should probably get up and move on. Anyhow, the point is, you can't stay in bed. You can't if you want to stay under the overshadowing presence of God's Spirit and the comfort and security of God's Spirit, then you have to go with the cloud when it goes. The Spirit led the people of God through the wilderness for 40 years. Think of Jesus' own experience at his baptism when the Holy Spirit came down to rest on him. Mark tells us immediately it drove him out into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil for 40 days. So this is the case with us too. Peter wanted to stay on the mountain there, but what happened? Jesus led him back down the mountain. He had to go back down the mountain with Jesus. And why? Because that's where the darkness is, but that's where you need to go, precisely into the darkness. Having been on the mountain, we're called now down the mountain into the darkness. Jesus went to battle Satan after his baptism in the wilderness. Once again, he's gone down the mountain with his disciples to battle Satan, this boy who's tormented by a demon. So this is a picture of the life and mission of the church. Yes, we're a worshiping community. We're the people that behold the transfigured in the glory of Christ. We're the people overshadowed by the presence of the Spirit. We're the people who hear the voice of God the Father. But it's precisely because of this that we're also the people that are called to go down the mountain, to go into the demonic darkness of the world. So I think we need to reflect this morning critically on ourselves. Am I being called down the mountain? Well, you are. And how? How is it that you're being called down the mountain? What is it that God has called you to do? He's called you to daily take up your cross and follow him. And where is he leading? And some of you, I think, are happy to come here Sunday by Sunday and sit in the safety and security of the overshadowing presence. But the presence leaves with us. And if you don't leave with us, then you don't have the safety and security of God's presence. The cloud moves, and we move with it. So maybe you need to think about joining a covenant group, helping out safe families, attending the prayer meetings, tithing more. I don't know what it is. But you need to critically think about that, because spiritual idleness leads to spiritual insecurity. If the cloud of God's presence moves, then you don't have the security of God's presence. You need to go with it. Now, on the other hand, some of you may be very active. You may be very active in the life of the church, which is great, but maybe you're neglecting prayer, worship, meditating upon God's word. You're like the other disciples that haven't gone up the mountain. So you're busy, but you're powerless. Those disciples at the bottom of the mountain couldn't do anything. They had no answer to those who were opposing them, and they had no power to help this little boy tormented by the demon. So this is the church. We are those who both are on the mountain, worshiping in prayer in God's presence, and also go down the mountain into the demonic darkness of the world. We need to be both. We need to be both. Well, let me conclude with Acts. We've left Acts, but I'll bring Acts back in a conclusion here. Because I think here we see, yes, lots of echoes of the Transfiguration in this passage. And also I think we get a really concise picture of the of the mission of the church. And I think it's a nice picture of the mission of this church here at Westminster. So it's Acts 26. This is Paul's defense before King Agrippa. Acts 26, verses 13 to 18. So listen for the echoes of Transfiguration. Listen to the account of the mission of the church here. Paul testifies, "At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads.' And I said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And the Lord said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me, and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles,'" and here's the mission, "'to whom I am sending you to open their eyes, so that they may turn from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me.'" I think this captures our mission here at Westminster Chapel. We're called to do this. Like Paul, we've experienced the glory of Christ. We've seen Christ. We've heard the Father. We're overshadowed by the presence of the Holy Spirit. And so we're called down into the darkness. We're called to open blind eyes. We're called to turn people out of darkness into light, out of the power of Satan into the power of God, to proclaim the forgiveness of sins, and to invite people into the fellowship, the community of those who put their faith in Christ. And I think this gospel, succinct account of the gospel mission is the foundation of our four pillars here at Westminster. So the four pillars are REAP, that's regeneration and revival, education, apologetics, proclamation. These are the four pillars of our church's mission. And I think this picture of the gospel mission that we get in Acts 26 unites our four threads. So this is sown, service, justice and compassion, education, worship, and nurture. I think what we've looked at today in the Transfiguration and the implications of the mission that come out of that, this is what our concern is here. And you see that in REAP and in sown. So this is my prayer for us this morning, that we who are among those who have been sanctified by faith in Christ, we who have ascended the Mount of Transfiguration, who have heard the voice of the Father, who are overshadowed by the Holy Spirit, who have seen the glory of the risen Son, would leave this place and go down the mountain with faces unveiled, shining with the glory of that mountain, the light into the darkness, and leaving that, leaving this place in the power of the Holy Spirit to turn people from demonic darkness into the power of God's presence. So let's make that our prayer this morning, that we would be a people who shine with the hope of glory in the midst of the darkness of the world, the valley below. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have counted us among your children. I pray that your Holy Spirit would so overshadow this place that each one of us would have the assurance of our identity in Christ, so that we might cry out to you, Abba, Father, in the midst of our own agony and suffering. But I also pray that you would give us a glimpse of your glory. May we behold the transfigured Christ in our midst. And Lord, may we be those who are so transfigured ourselves that we shine with the light of your glory. And as we go down into the demonic darkness of this world, I pray that we go in the power of the Holy Spirit with the light of the gospel, so that we may reach out to little boys and rescue them from the darkness. And Lord, we pray that you would add to our number, add to the number of the church, those who are sanctified by faith in Christ. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity. Please feel free to share it with friends, but do not charge for or alter the material in any way without the express written consent of the EICC. Thank you.